Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're happy to have you here tonight for our Bible study group at Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we are privileged this evening to have a very special speaker and friend who I will introduce to you. He's Mr. Yip, who I have known for 34 years. I first met him in Singapore many years ago. And for those of you who are not familiar, I've been at Weimar for many years and the New Start program. It's because of the New Start program that I was able to meet Mr. Yip many years ago. And it's through health ministries that he came from being a very devout Zen Buddhist to become a very fervent Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And he's going to share with us tonight some of the insights that he's learned along the way and the differences between Eastern meditation and other things which are now facing us. We have Eastern meditation, you've heard of yoga, you've heard of martial arts, you've heard of contemplative prayer, and you've heard of mindfulness. These are terms which people often use in their attempts to manage stress. And are there any challenges or problems with some of these things compared to true Christian meditation? He's going to cover that topic for us tonight very rapidly, because normally his series is 3 hours long. And so we're trying to condense it, and you're going to get the highlights. But it's a pleasure to have you all here, and I invite you to bow your heads with me before prayer. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence tonight asking for wisdom and asking for the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you may be here and that you may use my good friend, Brother Yip, and speak through him, that the words that are said will be your words and not his, that each one who is present will hear what you want them to hear and to know and to be prepared for the things which lie ahead between now and when your Son Jesus Christ returns. We love you and we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name, and thank you for answering our request. Amen.
Well, good evening, everybody. I'm so glad there are so many of you here. We'll get right into it. I've got 47 minutes. But usually this talk is really 3 hours long. So you've got to be well belted for this ride, okay? All right. So it's about authentic biblical meditation versus Eastern mystical and Christian hybrids. What they're doing is they're hybriding Eastern and Western Christian. And that's where the danger is. Okay, the first thing to note is about, to understand something about the brain. A special part of the frontal cortex called the anterior cingulate cortex, the ACC in short, is our neurological heart. It is here we experience love, compassion, empathy, sympathy, altruism, and the ACC is also the seat of the will, the place we choose right from wrong. Now, is the frontal lobe and the ACC a crucial part of our brains?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Now, the ACC, according to many researchers, is responsible for hope and optimism. If you can activate the ACC, you get hope and optimism, and if you should suffer from depression, it go away. And so they talk about this circuit as if it's a heart wire circuit. A circuit where if you activated the ACC, man, your depression goes away, you've got love, hope, and optimism. Now, how does it work, right? The scientists tell you that there is a part in your brain called the amygdala. And if you should be overworked, there's no sympathy for you, your boss wants a report every Friday, you get depressed after weeks. But if you should activate the ACC, your depression lifts. So this is the circuit. So the ACC is part of that circuit, a crucial part of the circuit. Now, another researcher, Dr. Beauregard, University of Montreal, he got curious about the ACC and the brain where in the brain gives you this sense of romantic love? And so he looked at people's brain and showed them a picture of the one they love, and they were looking at the brain as it works online. And three parts of the brain lights up. And the part that lights up consistently is the ACC, romantic love. And then he got curious, what about unconditional love? Right, where a person looks after another who's sick, who can't repay, maybe on the point of dying. So it's unconditional, is one way. And guess what? Seven parts of the brain lights up. In other words, we are wired for unconditional love. Right? The moment you render genuine unconditional love, your brain lights up like a Christmas tree. In seven places, including the ACC. So you wire and you get your reward the moment you render unconditional love. Now, what happens in Eastern meditation and false Christian meditation? Now, you've heard about mantras, right? Now, what do mantras do? Mantras seem to be repetitive, seem to be simple, and they go into the silence and so forth, and they all seem harmless. Now, what happens? The scientists and meditators tell you, whatever you repeat, whatever word you choose, doesn't matter at all. Something else, it induces something to happen in the brain. Okay? So scientists and meditators say, you can choose the word Coca-Cola, Coca-Cola, as a mantra. Or you can choose something very sacred like Om, a Sanskrit Hindu word. Right? Or you can choose something Christian, like Maranatha. It makes no difference. So, the repetitiveness of it causes brain phenomena. Now, when you do that, the next thing that happens is your amygdala, which I talked about, which causes stress, calms down. And if you should be stressed or overworked or you're losing concentration, at once you recover that concentration. Now, these are the positives. But I'm going to lead you to show you how these positives lead to the negative. All right? So as I talk about how the positives, don't get sold on it. All right? Now, the next thing, you get more sleep waves in your brain than wide awake beta wave. Right now, as you're listening to me, you've got fast wave beta. You're wondering if I'm telling the truth. You are connecting, recalling facts about what you know about meditation, and you're making notes in your brain. And that's fast wave beta. But as you go into your mantra, you will get more pre-sleep waves, alpha waves. And then you go deeper into deep sleep waves, theta waves. So you get a lot more of these sleep waves than your beta wave. And that's when you feel tranquil. Your mind drifts. And the scientists are saying that in meditation or mindfulness, this gives you the power to ignore, to optimize inattention. Right? And why do people want to optimize inattention or power to ignore? They want to ignore their problems. They don't want to face their problems. They ignore them for a while until they can deal with it. So that gives them that ability, the scientists say. Now, you get 70% more dopamine in your brain, endogenous dopamine from your own brain. Now, you know that dopamine is addictive. That's the stuff of addiction. And so meditators get bliss and tranquility, dopamine, and they get into more and more meditation. Days. Now, what does that do? These are what I call inducements to divinity. It induces you into meditation, to do more and more of it until something greater or more deeper happens, all right? Now, I call this what happens next, inferred divinity. Because like meditators, they do this like yoga. Yoga insists by its very name, yoga. It's the divinity of all humanity. So it is inferring, before you even start meditating, that there's something divine within, from birth. From birth. That's where the difference is, okay? So, when you do meditation at counting your breath or the mantras, the next thing that happens is, as in yoga nidra, lower blood flow to the frontal cortex. Now, when you have had a great big meal, your blood rushes to your stomach and you can't think very clearly. That is one effect. You can feel that. So yoga nidra is not sitting yoga. It's lying down. And you fall asleep into deep yoga sleep. Now, if you Google the main effect of meditation, they say it takes the frontal lobe offline. Now, what does that mean? It means meditation, you've got a healthy frontal lobe, right, fully working, but you do things that switches it off. So the first thing that happens is lower blood flow, and then your brain has a lot of sleep waves. Now, the mantra is meant to keep away all thoughts, all, until there is nothingness. Now, if I were to ask you to focus your mind on a spot of light, just a spot of light, are you focused or are you unfocused? You're focused on a spot of light, just a tiny spot of light, but you have eliminated everything else around you. You follow this? So your focus is very narrow, but actually you're keeping everything from your brain. So a mantra does that. A spot of light does that. I was taught when I was doing Zen to follow my breath, to count in cycles of 10 very slowly. Breath is nothing. The next thing I was taught was to focus on a riddle. What's the sound of one hand clapping? What's the sound of one hand clapping? Nothing. So it eliminates all thoughts. Now what happens when you eliminate all thoughts? You starve your frontal lobe. And the scientists tell you this. When you starve your frontal lobe, another part of your brain goes out, called the parietal. Now, what does the parietal do? The parietal tells you where you're in three-dimensional space. When the parietal goes down, you lose your position in three-dimensional space. You feel that you're one with the universe, and the universe is one with you. You feel an expanse. Right? The meditators have very romantic names for that feeling. Right? You are one with the universe, and the universe is one with you. Now, the other thing that's very important that happens now is when you meditate, you're closing down your frontal lobe. There are two parts in your frontal lobe. Columbia University tells you this. If one of these goes off, you are already hypnotized. It's the ACC, where it's the seat of the will. And another part called the lateral frontal cortex, which is the place of reality. Your will and your reality defends you. Right? If I were to suggest something to this lady here, if I said, lady, you're a man, immediately her will and her reality kicks in, right? Yeah. Right. But if I can do something to the will and reality, switch one or the other off, she will be more prone to accepting my suggestion. All right, so that's hypnosis. Hypnosis is the ability to put a suggestion into another person's head. So, when one meditates, the frontal lobe is switched off. It is starved. Starved to the extent that the parietal goes down. When the frontal lobe gets starved, both the will and the reality goes down. So the scientist calls it self-hypnosis. All right? And what is the suggestion that comes through? That's the interesting part, right? What is all this leading to? Now, in Buddhism, what happens is this. They believe, and this is quite very true, but it's how you deal with it. They believe that the root of suffering is attachment. In other words, human beings, as they are, you know, Christians and Buddhists, when we are fearful, for example, when we fear failure, we want success. And if our fear for failure is very large, we want to compensate with a great deal of success. Right? When we are sick, we want more life. When we have life, we are afraid of sickness. So these polarities puts tension on us. And so for Buddhists, they meditate to get away, to detach from these polarities. So when you're successful in meditation, when you follow that breath and keeps all thoughts away, nothing fearful comes to you. And so they say, by the mind all things arise, and by the mind all things are overcome. Now that's got some Christian values there. Would you agree? Some, right? But they're relying on the mind only. Okay? Now, so this detachment to them is very precious. And they teach it even further. When you feel detached, don't even attach yourself to that detachment. That's how serious they are. Now, so at this point, when the parietal goes down, they are feel one with the universe. There are no borders. It's infinite. Right? So they feel that they have detached. They are one with the universe, and there are no life and death, no good and evil. Right? That's how far it goes. Because when you are part of infinity, there's no length of time, it's eternity, so forth, so called, there's no life and death. So they are liberated. So the word the Buddhists use is liberation or enlightenment. But it's an altered reality. It's not reality. You follow this so far? Okay. Now, I want to introduce you to this thing called non-duality. All right? What it means is this. Wealth and poverty. When you detach, there's no more wealth and poverty. It's gone. You follow this? Reality is not reality. You have something else. An altered reality. Now, if there are two groups of you, one side of the aisle and the other, and I said to you, you're country A and you're country B, you're at war with each other. And I'm a spy. I spy for you in the first month against them, and in the second month I spy for them against you. All right? I don't differentiate between the both of you. Do I love you? Group A? Country A? No. I could care less because I'll be spying for them against you. Right? So the mind, when it ceases to differentiate between good and evil, between life and death, when it goes beyond its borders, there is no love. There's no attachment to what's real, what's good. They're not attached to good or evil. Right? So two things, duality, good and evil, disappears, become one, non-dual, not two, not good, not evil, but one, mixed, non-differentiated, okay? So you've got that concept called non-duality. So nirvana, or non-attachment, is non-dual, non-differentiation of good and evil, of life and death, and so forth. Now I'll tell you a story. Before I go there, let me say this to you. There is the Dalai Lama, and this is his quote. What is love? Love is the absence of judgment. Now that sounds very inclusive, doesn't it? I don't judge between you and you, country A, country B. All right, so the implication is I love both sides. But is it true spiritually? If it was in relation to good and evil, not country A, country B, good and evil. What is love? Love is no judgment between good and evil. And I love. The implication is I love both sides. Now, is that true as a Christian? No. In fact, our message is fear God, for the hour of his judgment has come. That is love. To differentiate, right? And the Bible says this, both he who sanctifies and they who are sanctified, he is both become one, it says, and he is not ashamed to call them brethren, right? So sanctification, separation, differentiating is part of God's love. So here we have a method, a meditation, that actually scrambles the mind, causes you not to differentiate. Now, that's a very dangerous thing. Now, this is an icon, the typical icon of meditation. On one side, I've written pantheism. Now, you know pantheism because that was something that we defeated in the late 1900s, right? Pantheism. And in pantheism, it was conceptualized that God was in the flowers and the trees, in the air, and in everyone. From birth. Right? So, we defeated that. So, this meditation, a Buddhist meditation or Zen meditation, gets us to be one with the universe. That we are one. We have what we call unitive consciousness or universal consciousness. And that is the ultimate. So that is a pantheistic form of godliness. A pantheistic it's not personic. There's no God the person. It's energy. God is in the flowers and the trees. It's his essence. His force. Even gravity. That was how it's conceptualized. Now that's pantheism. So at the high point in meditation, they say, they call it Advaita, Nirvana, oneness, liberation, enlightenment, cosmic consciousness, universal consciousness. That's how the pantheists call it. Now, I'm inventing this word called heavy panentheism. Panentheism is a common word. Now, what does pantheism mean? Pan means all. Theism is God. So, pantheism, God is in flowers and trees and the air as essence, means all is God. Every created being has God essence. All right? Now, panentheism means this. Pan is still all. Theism is God. That's the word en, en. It suggests now God, the person, as a person, personified, is within everyone from birth. Now, in our terms, what is this? If there's one term for this description of God within from birth, what is the suggestion? Divinity from birth? Immortal soul. Right? Okay? So pantheism is a version of divinity, not personified. It's a version of something better, something divine, the universe within us. But panentheism is more toxic. It suggests that God is within us from birth. Immortal soul. Right? Is that true? Where does the suggestion of the immortal soul come in? When the serpent whispered to Eve. Now we'll get into that. So, I'm slowly getting you there. Hinduism. In Hinduism, there's the greeting, Namaste. Right? Namaste means I honor the divinity within you. So if I said namaste to you, you would say namaste back to me. So you also honor the divinity within me. So it's a mutual assertion of the immortal soul. Because if the soul is immortal and only God is immortal, then your immortal soul, the suggestion is the immortal soul is the divinity within, from God. Now, the emergent church or the heavy panentheist, one of them is Father Richard Rohr, and this is what he said. At the beginning, for both Jesus and us, the soul is already one with God. Just as Jesus is the Son of God, we also are sons and daughters of God from conception. Jesus' unique and inclusive sonship declares us as co-heirs and adopted children in Paul's theology, Romans, so forth. Yet this divine conception is hidden from all of us until we discover it. Now, what does that mean? It means you've got the immortal soul, you're divine, and meditation. He's the promoter of non-dual Christianity, non-dual meditation. So what is his suggestion? His suggestion is, in Eastern non-dual meditation, which Christians should adopt, one should meditate so that we push away all stray thoughts, all distractions, and when you do that successfully, you discover the inner divine, which he calls the soul. And I've read his writings where when he speaks about the soul, he means the immortal soul. Okay, and from conception. Now, he's not the only one. I'll give you more. Father Thomas Merton. Let's read him. Then it was as if I suddenly saw the secret beauty of their hearts, the depths of their hearts, where neither sin nor desire nor self-knowledge can reach, the core of their reality, the person that each one is in God's eyes. If only they could see all, if only they could all see themselves as they really are, if only we could see each other the way, that way all the time, there would be no more war, no more hatred, no more cruelty, no more greed. I suppose the big problem would be that we would fall down and worship each other. Now, Father Thomas Merton was a Catholic monk who worked zealously between religions, inter-religious unification. And he was held up by Pope Francis when Pope Francis went to the Congress as the man to look at, as to focus on the way Father Thomas Merton looks at things and his contemplative style for the unity of the world, of all men and all religion. Okay. Now, this diagram on the left is pantheism, God, the universe equals God, not as a person, but as essence. Right? God is in the flowers and the trees. Alright? Or God as flowers and the trees and in the air as an essence. Okay? Now this is panentheism. There is God and He created the universe. But the suggestion in heavy panentheism is God so saturates and penetrates the universe and us all that when we were born, God was within. Just like how Father Thomas Merton and Father Richard Rohr is suggesting. So this heavy panentheism, and this is not true, and this is not true, but when they talk like that as God penetrating and saturating the universe, these two become similar. You follow this? They are similar in concept. Now, this neural experience, the meditative neural experience, is the basis for the Eastern beliefs, for Hinduism, for Buddhism, for Taoism, and now it's become a basis of belief for many religions. And meditation is one expression of a diversity of beliefs, of religion, Eastern and Western, pointing towards the using the immortal soul as its basis. Now I want to talk about Psalms 19. Okay, this it ends in verse 14 this way: "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." So the 13 verses before that was meditation. King David in meditation. And it starts with him looking at the whole universe. And he said, the universe declares the handiwork of God, the glory of God. And he saw the sun. And he said, no one can escape the heat of the sun. And then he saw the sun as a bridegroom, as a strong man coming to run a race. And then he meditated on the law, the statutes, and judgment. And then he said these were better than fine gold and sweeter than honey. And then he began to say things that opened his heart to God. He said, Lord, show me my secret faults. And then he said, show me my presumptuous sins. Now what is he doing? He starts with a meditation on the universe. He didn't say, I'm one with the universe. He said the universe declares God. Its heat, the sun, is so strong. And then he saw the sun as a bridegroom. He personified it. And I'm sure when he saw the bridegroom, the sun as a bridegroom, a strong man to come to run a race, he's thinking of a wedding. Bridegroom, wedding. And so when he was meditating on the law and the statutes and judgment and warning, he was wanting to be pure. He was preparing for his wedding or our wedding of Christians with the groom. So at which point he said, Lord, show me my secret faults. In other words, the faults that I have that my deceitful heart covers and hides even from my own self, show it to me, that I may be made pure. And in relation to his presumptuous sins, I mean, as Christians, we presume all kinds of things about our standing, our works, our deeds. He said, show me my presumptuous sins. Show me the things I presume wrongly of myself. And he, and the last, the 13th verse was, that I may be innocent of the great transgression. So, biblical meditation, according to Psalms 19, brings us to a point in relation to God, who loves, who wants to consummate this relationship in a wedding. It brings us, it brought him to a point, it should bring us to a point where we should discern strongly between good and evil. That we may be innocent from the great transgression. That is Psalms 19. That's King David in meditation. Now, Eastern meditation, how did it go? You become so expansive, infinite, you don't differentiate between good and evil. Why? Because Ellen White said, if you already have something divine within, you just develop it, your holiness, and you don't need Christ, you don't need the atonement, you don't need a savior. It's not conversion, it's discovery. It's what is already there. It's presumption. King David said, show me my presumptuous sins. Eastern meditation presumes on the existence of immortal soul, of divinity within. Now, that's the big difference. And that's the difference I want people to know. Right? Now, so, the truth is God created the universe. And he works with us. He works with every one of us. Incessantly, continuously. He appeals to us, pleads with us. That's the truth. But to say that God is in everything and that God penetrates everything to the point that it is like that, these two are false. So this has, well, I want to say this though. Panentheism has a certain truth if it is correct theological, biblical panentheism. Now, in Ephesians 4:6, it says this, God is above all, through all, and in all. Right? But Ephesians 1:1, the opening verse says, the letter of Ephesians was written to those who have faith in Christ, those who are converted, the saints. So, we can't use that verse, God is above all, through all, and in all. It is only applied to the converted. But heavy panentheism suggests that you are, the moment anyone and everyone is born, God is already within. And that is the lie of the immortal soul. There's a big difference. Now, when I was doing Zen, and this is Thich Nhat Hanh, renowned Zen meditator. When I was learning Zen, it was God not personified in the flowers and the trees and the air. And I was to be aware and to be a being living universally, in unitive consciousness with the whole world. Okay? But now Thich Nhat Hanh says this, we do not have to look for God. We do not have to look for our ultimate dimension or nirvana because we are nirvana, we are God. So pantheism is moving towards panentheism. Okay? Now, this is Father Thomas Keating. He is the founder of Centering Prayer. He's a Catholic monk. And he founded, and here he is describing the three steps in centering prayer to become God. Now, let's read it together. It is somewhat frightening. The spiritual journey is the realization, not just the information, but the real interior conviction that there is a higher power, a God. Or to make it as easy as possible for everybody, there is an other, capital O. So why is he changing the word God to an other, capital O? Because he's going generic. The other, capital O, is the God for every religion, for everyone. Right? So he's generalizing so that it's applicable to everyone. Second step, to try to become the other, still capital O, to try to become God. And finally, the realization that there is no other. You and the other are one, always have been, always will be. You just think you aren't. Can you catch those words? You and the other have been one, always have been. So from when? From birth. Always will be, he'll never leave you. You just think you aren't. If you think you aren't one with God, it's your own fault. He is already one with you. Now this is centering prayer. The suggestion is, the immortal soul is already there. And the whole point of centering prayer is to discover. So this is heavy panentheism. Now, here are a few clips that's really interesting. My late Prime Minister, after the financial crisis 2008 that was caused by the US, he got worried. Our billions were invested all over the world and we lost money. And his wife had passed away and he was ill. And so he was worried and couldn't sleep very well and went for 3 years of meditation. They call it Christian meditation, but it's run by Catholics. And so after 3 years, there was this interview between his teacher and Mr. Lee. Now, Mr. Lee does not believe in God. Get that point first. He's agnostic. Okay? And so the interview went on, and at a certain point, the teacher asked him, has meditation given you a sense of what spiritual values of life been? Now remember, Mr. Lee doesn't believe in God, okay? And Mr. Lee said, it makes him realize that there is an inner self. And Freeman said, and you wouldn't call that a spiritual discovery? Or a spiritual discovery, not religious? Now, what is suggested here? After 3 years, Mr. Lee, although you're not religious, you don't believe in God, your inner self, which you discovered, is a spiritual discovery, not religious. In other words, you don't have to be religious. You can be a Hindu, a Buddhist. You don't even have to believe in God like Mr. Lee does. He doesn't believe in God. But you are still spirit. You made a spiritual discovery, not religious. So you don't have to be religious to be spiritual, and you don't have to be religious to have something, an inner self. Now, Mr. Lee described it as inner self. Most meditators describe it as the inner divine. So now Christians are doing this meditation. They're using the word Maranatha or other Christian words as a mantra. Right? They're not saying, by the way, this is interesting. When Mr. Lee went for his meditation class at the first time, they offered him a choice of two mantras. The first one was a Chinese mantra, Om Mei Tuo Fo. And then he offered him, Mr. Lee, would you like Maranatha? And Mr. Lee in the newspaper said, I chose Maranatha because I'm English educated and it's easier on my English tongue. But the point really is this. He could have chosen Om Mei Tuo Fo and it would have worked just as well. Coca-Cola works. Om works. Everything works the same. So it's about neural phenomena. Now, when a Christian does Eastern meditation, repeating Maranatha, and the same thing happens in their brain, they're drawn into meditation. Right? It's addictive. It's got sleep waves. It's bliss and tranquility. Those are kind of harmless until they're drawn in. And when they're drawn into the deep end, the parietal goes down, and you've got these dramatic feelings. And what suggestion or what comes true? The suggestion for someone doing those same things in a Hindu temple is nirvana. In a Buddhist temple, it's you're liberated. Now in the Christian church, you're one with God. Or you're in the presence of God. Now is this dangerous? It's very dangerous because it starts being very harmless. It's cloaked in Christian words, contemplative prayer, centering prayer, breath prayers. Rick Warren even tweeted out, do centering prayer. I'm sure he was referring to Father Thomas Keating. Right? The guy who wrote Chicken Soup for the Soul, he says, I'm doing breath prayers. Right? It's so dangerous. And it gets worse. Okay, I'm going to show you where it's all going. It started here, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now let's look at how it happened. Now the immortal soul was a suggestion from the serpent here. Now what happened there? The serpent said, Eve, come on over from good. God is good. Yes, yes, God is good. Come on over. On my side, although you leave God, who is good, on my side, you will not die. Your eyes will be open. You'll still be as God. On my side, you'll still be as God. In other words, it makes no difference which side you're on. Don't differentiate between sides. Right? God said, you know, you can't eat of my tree. Oh, don't differentiate. Eat of his tree, eat of my tree. You don't have to differentiate. When you leave God, you're still immortal. You won't die. Your eyes will be open. You'll still be as God. And then he said, having the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what did he mean? If he had said, Eve, leave good, come over evil, and differentiate between good and evil, and Eve did differentiate between good and evil, Eve would have gone back. So what Satan was suggesting is, come on over from good. Come on over, and you don't need to differentiate between good and evil. Go beyond good and evil. You know evil and good, but go beyond. There's no need to differentiate. That was the suggestion. And so, from there, spread all these beliefs, the immortal soul, into every religion. And I'll show you more and more of it if time permits. All right, perhaps I should read Thomas Merton. Now, he said this. When I read this, and as you hear the words, think for yourself whether he is speaking like the serpent in Eden. Okay? Now let's read it together. At the center of our being is a point of nothingness, which is untouched by sin and by illusion, a point of pure truth, a point or spark which belongs entirely to God. Because when you die, that is all that is left. When we die, everything is destroyed except this one thing, which is our reality that God preserves forever. He will not permit its final destruction. Okay, there's more. For it is from that center that everything else comes. Contemplative prayer is nothing other than coming into consciousness of what is already there. Okay? Did he say, you will not surely die? Did he say that? Yeah, he said you will not die. God will not permit its destruction. Right? Did he say your eyes will be open? Yeah, he said, contemplative prayer is nothing other than coming into consciousness. Coming into consciousness is about opening your eyes of what is already there. What is already there? What's the suggestion? Inner divinity, the immortal soul. Okay? Did he say you'll be as gods? He said you have a spark of God. That's your center. And all you got to do is realize that that's your center and be in touch with it. Did he say you'll go beyond good and evil? Yes. He said, here, your center is untouched by sin, a point of pure truth. Untouched by sin. In other words, you can do what you want. It's untouched by sin. That's what he suggested. Now, I'm going to trace non-duality or this kind of spiritualism from this tree, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, onwards, right, as time progressed. Now, Babylon, or the Tower of Babylon, was about one language, about unity of one language. Yes, it was about the flood and all that, but they said that they wanted to be united in unity. And God scrambled the language, right? There was sun worship, and there was the immortal soul, because Nimrod was deified. And then there was Hinduism, Om. This is the word Om. Now, this was shortly after the flood and 200 years after the Tower of Babel. There was the word Om. Now, what does Om mean? Om means the unity of man and God from birth. And Third International Yoga Day has come and gone, and it's all about an all-inclusive humanity, a union of polarities. Now, Namasi says, no, I honor the divine in you. In other words, you may be evil, you may be a murderer, but you still got the inner divine. Because divinity is with all humanity. So it's about all-inclusive humanity. It's a union of polarities. I may be evil, but I still have the inner divine. It's a mix of good and evil within me, acceptable. Now, this is yin-yang. Now, you know, you're here. Here's a little diagram of what it really means. The black is here's the bad, and the white is here's the good, and here's the bad, the little black dot that is in the good, and here is the little white dot, the good, that is in the bad, and putting them together, here is life. That's yin yang. Life is good and evil. They're asserting that in their theology. Yin yang is every Chinese head. The cartoonists know this. Yeah, they know that it's about good and evil. There's the halo and the angel's wings and the pitchfork on the other side. Tai Chi is about combining good and evil in your movement until the master is the one who has got both yin and yang together, combined as one supreme ultimate. If uncombined, they're not supreme. When it's combined, good and evil as one, then it's supreme. It's in the Korean flag. It's in Korean Airlines. So what I'm trying to show to you is this belief is in everything. It's in that symbol between a white and a black. It is entangled. It can't be dissociated. In Jewish mysticism, Kabbalah and Zohar, it says, Kabbalah meditation, Elijah informs us of God's indivisible unity, transcending everything, precluding the existence of anything other. In other words, God, in Kabbalah teaching, is within everything, nothing excluded. Okay? Even evil things, even bad things. That's how they teach it. And Kabbalah believes in the immortal soul. Kabbalah believes that God can corrupt his creation, that good needs evil. This is mystical Jewish teaching. In meditation, there is the body, and there is the little man, you know, and the body is evil, the little man or the spirit is good. Okay? And the cartoonist captures it. Hi, I'm the mental property, the real me. In other words, you may be, doesn't matter what our body does, we're still good inside. That's the little man. Plato, the flesh is corrupt, the spirit is weak, is evil. No, sorry, the flesh is corrupt and the spirit is good. Live and evil reflect like a mirror. Greek philosophy, Socrates. Thesis, antithesis. Truth is not found in either end. It's mixture, synthesis in the middle, somewhere. It's relativism. These games that young people play, graphics of the good evil. Can you see the evil in the good? Shakespeare, there is nothing either good or bad, but thinking makes it so. They've got a rainbow around yin yang. There's fluid gender, neither male nor female. All right. Now, Baphomet, he is both human and animal. He's hermaphrodite, he's male and female. He's above, below. He embodies opposites, he celebrates contrast. He reconciles opposites, his differences without conflict. And they wanted to put him opposite the Ten Commandments in Detroit. Now, my countdown is down. I want to invite you all to if you haven't, you want all this information, it's on my website. Let me get to it. Okay, that's my website. and you can access all the information, a lot more than what you've heard. So I'd like to thank you all. God bless you.